So as we're looking at the book of Daniel, we've done Daniel chapter 1 and chapter 2, this morning chapter 3, we're learning two main things. We're learning how to live for God in an ungodly world, and we're learning and being reminded that God is still in charge in an ungodly world. That in spite of how things might seem and in spite of what people might claim, the Lord is not defeated. God is not dead. And this chapter then that we come to this morning is really such a relevant chapter to us, because we're living in a day and we're living in an age which is increasingly insisting that we bow to its gods, that we bow to its philosophies, that we bow to its ways of thinking and living and acting. And the pressure is on. The pressure is on to go along with the crowds and to join in with everyone else. And the consequences of not doing so are becoming increasingly real and increasingly serious. And so the question is, will we bow? Or will we, with God's help, because we can't do it without that, will we, with God's help, stand firm and trust the Lord, whatever the consequences? Well, let's get into this chapter then and see what we can learn. A couple of things before we come to our main point, one about Daniel and one about Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, this is the book of Daniel, but of course, there is no mention of Daniel in this chapter. It seems strange, doesn't it? We wonder where he is. The truth is, we just don't know. We're not told. I think we can be sure of one thing. He's not here in this chapter. Because of all the things we know about Daniel, and of all the things we see about him in his life, and we'll see his moment come, he does not bow to the idols of Babylon. So Daniel's not there, and we don't know why. Second thing, one thing about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, do you remember, perhaps your children remember, what was Nebuchadnezzar doing when we finished chapter 2? When we came to the end of chapter 2, what was he doing? He was on the floor, do you remember? Lying in the dust, trembling before Daniel, saying, Daniel, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And yet when we get to the beginning of this chapter, that all seems to have been forgotten, doesn't it? Here he is, he's made an image, and he's calling everyone to bow down. My friends, that's a solemn reminder to us this morning. It's a reminder to us that you can be spoken to, you can have an awareness of the greatness of God that makes you perhaps even tremble. And you know there's a God in heaven, a living God. And yet it's possible to have a sense of that and yet carry on. Forget it. Go on with your life. Go back to your gods. Go back to your idols. I wonder if that's true of anyone here this morning. That perhaps you've been here in the past and God has spoken to you and you've trembled. You've realized there's a God in heaven. But it hasn't lasted. And you've gone on with your life and on with your idols and not come and bow before the living God. Well, there's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a reminder to us this morning, and he's going to learn again in this chapter this morning. Well, now that's two sort of things just as we begin. Now, there's two main things that we're going to think about this morning. If you have a sheet, then you'll see them. The sheet that we're at the door is slightly different, only slightly, on the second point, actually on the first point to the ones I sent out yesterday. But the main points are the same. We're going to think about the pressures as we follow the Lord, and then the privileges as we follow the Lord. That's what we're thinking about this morning. The pressures, then. Here we are, we're called upon to follow the Lord, to obey him. What are the pressures? Well, first of all, I want us to think about understanding the pressures, verses 1 to 7. I want us to try and picture the scene this morning. Here we are. Before us is the vast plain of Jura. This plain, this flat land, if you've children understand what it is, a flat piece of land, big flat piece of land, going on for a long way, and then mountains on either side of it. And in the middle of this plain, King Nebuchadnezzar builds for himself a huge image of gold, an idol. Now, we're not told for sure, but going by what was the norm in that day, probably the image was of himself, or a representation of himself, really probably representing him and the Babylonian Empire and all his power and all his glory and all his gods. Here it is, embodied in this image. It stood 60 cubits, New King James says. That's 90 feet, 27 meters tall. 9 feet wide, and it's made of gold, and it's probably the greatest image that Babylon has ever seen. No expense is spared, is it? It's made of gold. The most skillful workmen, no doubt, are employed in it. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to make something that's going to reflect the glory of his kingdom, the majesty of his kingdom, reflect the sort of the power and might of the Babylonian Empire. And what better place to set it up then than in this plain where everyone can see it and a great crowd can be gathered and it can be seen in all its impressiveness and all its glory. And it must have been an impressive sight, mustn't it? Dazzling in the sun, this gold image. And then we're told in verse 2, aren't we, that this great dedication ceremony takes place. And it's going to be the greatest, it's going to be the most impressive dedication ceremony that there's ever been in all the world. Everyone who is anyone is summoned. We have that impressive list, don't we, twice in verses 2 and verse 3. All the most prominent people, all those in authority, anyone who's everyone, everyone who's anyone is gathered back, summoned back from the furthest reaches of the empire, all the different nations and all the different languages, and they're all gathered together for this dedication. You can imagine all the pomp and all the ceremony, and they've got an orchestra, haven't they, with all those impressive instruments, and they've been practicing, I'm sure, for weeks and weeks, and here we are, the day comes. What a moment it is. And then comes the herald. Imagine, let's try and imagine this morning. Let's read those words again. There they are in verse 4. The herald stands up. He must have had an impressive voice, wasn't he? To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And the words echo round the plain. And in that great crowd, you children know, don't you, are three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Imagine hearing those words. Imagine how you would feel hearing those words. Imagine the pressure that's on you in that moment. The temptation to bow down, to worship the idol, just to go along with everybody else and bow down. Imagine how they must have felt. What a moment it was for these three. Now, you and I are not, we're not forced, are we, to bow down to any 90-foot gold image. But there are still pressures on us, aren't there, today, to bow down and worship the gods of this world. There's still pressure on us to conform, to go along with how everyone else is living and how everyone else is thinking. So what are the idols of our day? What are people bowing to today? Well, of course, there's pleasure and there's popularity and there's possessions. They're all idols that people are bowing to and worshipping. There's sport and there's sex and there's success and people are bowing to those things. Then there's the idol of our 21st century evolutionary atheistic thinking that everybody must bow to. We must all bow to the God of evolution, and because the true God is dead, and come on, let's all bow down. No one surely is not going to bow down to this God. And then there's all the modern thinking in our day about ethics and sexuality and identity and gender, and everyone is expected, aren't they, to go along, to bow down, to. And if you don't, well, the heat is on, isn't it? And the temptation then is to conform, isn't it? To just go along with everyone else and join in with everybody else. Just think about that pressure a little bit more. You've got the pressure of the command, haven't you? Who is this command from? It's from none other than Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he's the most powerful man in the world. He can have your head off in a moment. and nobody questions it. It simply mustn't be disobeyed. Then there's the pressure of the occasion, isn't there? I mean, it's all very manipulative, isn't it? The scene, the music, the dazzling gold. I mean, it'd be so easy, wouldn't it, to just be swept along. Everybody's there and all this is going on. And just, here we are. Well, we're all down on our faces before we know it. And then linked with that is the pressure of the crowds. Here are just three men in the midst of this vast crowd. Think of it. The wiser men are bowing down, and older men are bowing down, and more men of higher rank are, well, they're all on their faces. How easy it would have been, wouldn't it? Far from home. Mum and Dad, they're miles and miles and miles away. They're never going to know. How easy it would be to bow down. And then, of course, there's the pressure of the fiery furnace, the persecution. I think the fire's already lit, isn't it? When I drew pictures in Sunday school lessons, that's how I always drew it. The statue's there, and then the fiery furnace is already going, isn't it? Well, it certainly says you're going to be thrown immediately. They don't say we'll have a trial, and then you could have an appeal, and then you could take it to the High Court. No, this is straight away, isn't it? You're going to be in there before you know it. You could see the flames, perhaps. You can smell the smoke. It's bow down or die. Now, friends, all those pressures are on us, aren't they? The same sort of pressures, the pressures of the command. It's often the people who are calling us to do these things are people in authority. This is how to live. This is what to do. This is how to think. There's the pressure of the command. Perhaps it's your boss at work, or your teacher at school, or people on social media, or the government, or whoever it might be. Saying, this is the way to think. This is what's true. This is how to live. The pressure of the command. The pressure of the occasion. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to get swept along by an occasion. To be caught up in something. The end of term. The Christmas party, the school prom, and everyone's going along. Friday night, oh, it's easy. Suddenly you're swept up in something. Everyone's like, come on, let's go, let's do this. The pressure of the crowd. It's hard, isn't it? Are you the only Christian in your class? You're only Christian in your school? You're only Christian in your workplace? In your family? And everyone else is going this way and thinking this way. And it's hard, isn't it? And then there's the fiery furnace. I mean, there's not a literal fiery furnace, but there's the fiery furnace of being laughed at and mocked and put aside, not accepted. And increasingly, isn't there? There's pressure on if you don't agree to, your job's on the line, your livelihood, who knows what's coming. So understanding the pressures, that's the world we live in. That's you young people, that's where you're growing up, aren't you, all the time. Come on, think with us, think as we do, bow to our gods, worship those things. So how are we going to stand? How are we going to stand? Well, as I said at the beginning, certainly not in our own strength. If anyone of us here this morning thinks that we can do it on our own, we are mistaken. We need the Lord. We need his help. We need his daily grace. But I think we can say there's three things that help these people. There's three things that they do. And there's no secrets. There's no sort of magic. There's no clever answers. What do they do? They stand firm by obeying the word of God and trusting the promises of God. And standing with the people of God. Those are the three headings that are slightly different than I put them down on the sheet initially. By obeying the word of God, trusting the promises of God, standing with the people of God. Let's just think about those. They standing firm by being determined then to obey the word of God. Now remember what we saw in chapter 1. Because in many ways, What we see in chapter 3 is just the outworking of what's already happened in chapter 1. What happened in chapter 1? Here was Daniel and his three friends. They purposed in their hearts. You remember it, children? They purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves with the king's delicacies and the king's food. They decided that was wrong. They shouldn't do that. They couldn't do that without compromising. And they stood firm. And I'm sure that if they had not obeyed God then, they would not have obeyed God here. In one sense, the battle's already been fought, hasn't it, in chapter 1, where they've made that promise to obey the Lord and stand firm, and they find that the Lord has helped them to do that and honored them in it. And so when this moment in chapter 3 comes, they're just really continuing to do what they've begun to do already. And they know the first commandment. You shall not have any other gods beside me. You shall not bow down to an image or worship any other gods but me. And they're not going to do it. They're going to obey the word of God. That's really why as verse 16 makes clear, when Nebuchadnezzar gives them the second chance, they don't need any time to consider it. They don't go, well, okay, just give us a moment, we'll go away and we'll think about it. They don't need to discuss it. They already know what they're going to do because it's what they already have been doing. They've purposed in their hearts. And that's what we need, don't we? We need to know God's word and just be determined to obey it. And as we begin to obey the word of God, it becomes easier, in a sense, to continue to obey it. As we obey in the small things, it strengthens us to obey in the bigger things and the more difficult things. Sometimes we say to one another, do you think I would stand? You know, if we really have persecution, if it really comes, do you think I'll stand? I mean, well, the answer in some ways is, well, what are you doing now? In the smaller things. Are we determined to stand firm? So it's no clever answer, is it? It's they're determined. These three are determined to obey the word of God, come what may. So they're obeying the word of God. They're trusting the promises of God, aren't they, as well? They just believe that God's promises. So Nebuchadnezzar gives them that second chance, and they're so bold, aren't they? I mean, how amazing they are. They say, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Now, these men they have a real confidence, don't they, that God is going to deliver them. Now, we know, don't we, that not all God's people are delivered in the miraculous way that these men are. We know, don't we, that we have some of our forefathers went to the flames and died cruelly in the flames and honored God in doing that. And God was glorified in that way. But these men seem to have this particular confidence, don't they, that the Lord in some special way is going to deliver them. Now, if you could turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 43 and verses 1 and 2. So Isaiah wrote sometime before, but he was really writing into the exile and into this situation. And in Isaiah 43, we have these wonderful words in verses 1 and 2. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. And it seems that these men, I think, had faith to that in this way the Lord was going to deliver them. It's interesting, actually, and we can chat about this afterwards. But it's interesting, isn't it, that here it says, when you walk through the fire. And do you remember in Daniel, what does King Nebuchadnezzar say? There's four of them. What are they doing? They're walking, aren't they, in the flame. They're walking. I think perhaps that's Daniel's way of just giving us a hint This is where it is. So what do they do? How do they do this? How do they stand firm? By trusting in the promises. They're going to obey the word of God. They're going to trust the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, that's what we've got to do. We've got to trust God, trust his promises. What's he said? He said, I'll be with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll work all things together for your goods. I'll be with you come what may. And we must trust him and believe him and rest in his promises. It's striking, isn't it, that these men do say in verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you've set up. No matter what happens to us, no matter what's true, no matter what comes, we're going to obey the word of God. Because they'd rather die and face the Lord immediately, having been faithful, than live a few more years on this earth and then have to face the Lord. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. I mean, what can man do to you? The worst they can do is kill you. Standing firm then, obeying the word of God, trusting the promises of God, standing with the people of God. Just for a moment, let's think about that. Because although there was only three, at least there was three. Can you imagine what a help it must have been to let's have Meshach in the middle, shall we? What a help it must have been to stand there, to sense those two other brothers, one on either side, standing with him. Do you think they looked each other in the eye as that command went up? I'm sure that they did, didn't they? What a help that must have been. There was only three, but at least there was three. At least you had a brother beside you who was standing with you, who was going to go through whatever came with you. Can you imagine what would have happened if one of them had gone down? I'm sure all three would have gone. And brothers and sisters, they mean there's not very many of us compared to the world outside, but at least we're here together and we need one another, don't we? What a blessing it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ who are standing for the truth and won't bow to the gods of this world and saying, yeah, we're going to follow the Lord, we're going to trust him and walk in his ways. What a blessing it is. We need one another. We need to be together. We need to fellowship with one another. We can't do without one another. And it also reminds us then, it matters how you live. It matters whether you and I bow to the gods of this world, because if you go down, who else is going to go? The pressures as we follow the Lord. Understanding, standing firm. No magic answers. Obeying the word of God. Trusting the promises of God. Standing with the people of God. Let's really quickly, much more quickly, think about the second of these. The privileges as we follow the Lord. The privileges. The blessings. What does it bring? Well, it brings two things. It brings the privilege of walking with the Son of God and bringing glory to the name of God. That's what happens in this second half. As a result of standing firm, they have the privilege of walking with the Son of God and bringing glory to the name of God. So let's think about those for a minute. So the walking with the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar is not pleased. It would have been quite interesting to see his face, wouldn't it? He's furious. And verses 21 then to 23 describe how these men are cast into the fiery furnace. It's just rage, isn't it? Make it seven times hotter, as if, you know, you need it any hotter to burn these men. I mean, they're going to die whatever, aren't they? And of course, you know, that backfires, doesn't it? The heat causes the strong men who take them and throw them in. We don't know how it all worked, but they die in the flames, don't they? And then something happens that makes Nebuchadnezzar leap out of his chair. Because as he sits there expecting to see the gruesome sight of these three men burning to death, instead he sees them walking in the flames, unhurt. And not only that, but there's a fourth figure in the flames who Nebuchadnezzar describes as like the Son of God or a son of the gods. you know, he's just describing this person as he can best he can. He calls him the angel, doesn't he? In verse 28. Well, we're not in any doubt about who this is, are we? This is God the Son, isn't it? This is Jesus. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity coming to be with his servants. And here in the furnace, he's there with them. He's walking with them. Imagine that, walking with the Son of God. Think about that. Who were the first people to walk with God? Adam and Eve did, didn't they? In the garden. And now here in the flames. Here are these three. It's like paradise, even in the flames, as they walk with the Lord. And here's everyone else. You children, remember that picture on the board? Everyone else is bowing down to this dead, lifeless image. And these three are walking with the Son of God. Where would you rather be? Where do you think joy was found? You see, what do we read in Isaiah? Not just a promise of deliverance, but the promise of his presence. I will be with you. And that's always true for God's people in the midst of their trials. And as they're faithful to him and as they suffer, he's with us. You remember, again, you children, remember this? When Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road and Jesus stops him and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, isn't he? You're persecuting me because Jesus is with his people. And when you persecute his people, you persecute him. When you throw them into the fire, it's as if he's there, isn't he? In there with them. Or do you remember the Apostle Paul? Listen to this. The Apostle Paul, right at the end of his life, he's on his own and he's in prison and he's on trial. And what does he say? At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthen me. Now, I don't think any of the judges who Paul stood before saw anybody like Nebuchadnezzar did, but the Lord was as much with Paul as he was with those men. What a contrast, then, our God is to the idols of this world, and to that idol, dead, motionless, unable to speak, unable to hear, unable to help. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk in the flames with the living God. One commentator writes, where was true joy and lasting pleasure found that day in Babylon? Was it found among those whose noses were in the dirt lying before the statue? Or was it found with those walking with the Son of God in the furnace? Every Christian knows the answer. And we do, don't we? And yet the folly is, we're often drawn away, aren't we, to the gods of this world. And we think, oh, yeah, I could find some joy here in bowing to this God or living in this way or going along with everybody else. But there's no joy found there. It's found in the Lord and in knowing him. So the privilege of walking with the Son of God and the privilege of bringing glory to the name of God. Because that's what happens. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar getting up that morning. He's so excited. It's the big day's come and everyone's going to be there and he's going to be glorified and everybody's going to go, wow, this image is amazing. And at the end of the day, nobody's thinking about the image, are they? The image has been forgotten. At least for a moment. And everybody's thinking about the living God. How does he speak? The servants of the Most High God. Or blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. There's no other God who can deliver like this God. And you go, well, how did this happen? How has this taken place? And we can answer that. Humanly speaking, it's happened because three men have obeyed the word of God. And it's led to the glory of God. You know, how easy it would have been for them to say, well, let's just bow down now and we'll still be the king's officials and we can still be a good influence and we can still sort of, you know, advance the kingdom. No, the way to advance the kingdom was to obey in that moment. And brothers and sisters in Christ, do we want to bring glory to the name of God? Well, we could say, well, I could do this or I could do that and I could do this amazing thing. But first and foremost, obey God. Do what he says. in his help, with his help, refuse to bow to the idols of our day, showing as you do so that actually knowing Jesus is truly satisfying, that he's more wonderful than anything that this world is living for. He is the God who's able to deliver. He delivers them in this most wonderful way, doesn't he? So they don't sort of get dragged out with third-degree burns, or, you know, there's not even a smell of fire on them. I mean, we've got this, turned the inside of a washing machine into a fire pit, and it's great. You can sit around it outside, and you get up in the morning, your clothes, you have to throw your clothes in the wash, don't you? Because they all stink. Not a smell. They've been in the fire. It's just a little reminder, isn't it, that here's a God who can deliver you completely, fully, and from something far more serious than those flames. Because let me be straight with you this morning as I finish. There are more serious flames, aren't there, than the flames of that fiery furnace? Because when Jesus speaks about hell, he speaks about it in terms of a flames, doesn't he? The flames of God's wrath, the fires of hell. And how can we be delivered? How can you and I not end up in the fires of hell? Well, there's only one way. Because the Jesus who stood in the flames here at the cross experienced the flames of God's wrath, took the flames of God's wrath on the cross, so that you and I, if we come and trust in Jesus, can escape those flames and have everlasting life and walk with Jesus throughout this life and then throughout eternity. So this is more serious than anything else in all the world. And the call to us this morning then is to bow to Jesus, to bow to someone worth bowing to, to trust him and live your life for him and for his glory. So we thank God, don't we, for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego all those years ago, standing firm. And in that way, here we are all these years later in Great Ellingham, being encouraged in our day to stand firm, to trust the Lord, to trust his promises, the God who can deliver, the God who is worth knowing.